Exodus chapter 6, also, one last thing. Just out of curiosity, is there anyone planning on sticking around today to help with the flooring upstairs? Okay, all right. Okay, cool. Just wanted to check on that. Those who raise your hand, I'll let you know if we cancel or not. But Exodus chapter 6 this morning is where we will be. I encourage you to read up through Exodus chapter 8 for next week. I encourage you to make these chapters kind of part of your daily reading. The book of Exodus is a record of the nation of Israel having grown from a family of 70 to a nation of about 2 to 3 million people. The nation of Israel is departing or exiting their stay, their time in Egypt. Up to this point, we've seen the oppression of Egypt, and we've seen the Pharaoh that was in power, how he was intimidated by the Israelites and their sheer force of numbers that they carried with them. We saw last week how God heard the cry of his people. And in response to the cry of his people, he met Moses there at the burning bush, where he called Moses to be the leader, to go in and deliver God's people from Egypt. And as we looked at it very specifically last week, we saw that God appeared to Moses and called him to deliver God's people. In the final 40 years of Moses' life, we see God take nothing and turn it into something. And through all of Moses' objections, he finally does what God is calling him to do. And Moses and his Moses and his brother Aaron got to the nation of Israel. We saw that in Exodus 4, if you're reading along or watching our midweek service. And he tells them what God has planned. And at the end of Exodus 4, we see that the nation of Israel, that they've gathered together, it says that the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord visited the children of Israel and that he looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And the first part of Exodus was in place. The first part of the departure was in place. They had Moses and they had Aaron and the Israelites. They were all on board. The second stage of the Exodus was now talking to and telling Pharaoh God's plan. And so Exodus 5 records for us Moses and Aaron's first meeting with Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron's request, they go to Pharaoh, and it wasn't an unreasonable request. They asked Pharaoh, they said, can we take the nation of Israel, can we take this Israelites, go out into the desert, 3 days' journey, and worship our God there? And Pharaoh, instead of letting them go, he refused. And Pharaoh, really being kind of sarcastic, was like, oh, if you have time to go worship your God, then you must have more time to work. And so he laid upon them additional labor. He made their work even more difficult. See, the Israelites, they were responsible for making bricks. The bricks that were used to build the cities there in Egypt and the pyramids and the structures all throughout Egypt. The Israelites were responsible for making the bricks. And the way that they would do it is they would mix mud with straw. The Egyptians would provide the straw, and then the Israelites would mix the mud and the straw, and they would make the bricks. It was a very intense and hard job. Well, Pharaoh, wanting to make the work even more difficult, he said, okay, I'm no longer going to provide straw for you. You're going to have to find straw on your own. And so this made it even more difficult for the Israelites. And as you can imagine, the Israelites were also told, you find the straw, but you also have to make the same amount of bricks. You have to meet the same quota. But the Israelites couldn't do that. And so the taskmasters, the Egyptians, would beat the officers of the children of Israel, the foremen, those that were in charge of the quotas. they would beat them and ask them, like, why aren't you meeting your quotas? And the officers would tell them, like, look, it's your guys' fault. Like, we don't have any straw. And they said, no, 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 you need to still meet your quotas. So then the officers went to Pharaoh. You read all about this in Exodus 5. They go to Pharaoh and they say, look, we need straw. Can you please be gracious to us and give us straw? And Pharaoh reiterates to them and he says, look, you guys want to go out and worship your God? You've got plenty of time. You're idle. Therefore, you can find your own straw. And so as the officers are leaving Pharaoh, they run into Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron are there, and the officers walk up to them, and they start complaining, and they said, you shouldn't have even come. You shouldn't have even come. Our work is now more difficult. And at the end of all that, we pick it up in verse 21 of Exodus 5. And it says this, and they said to them, to Moses and Aaron, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. And then jumping down to verse 6, he, still speaking to Moses, says this, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And God, we ask and we come to you and we recognize that we are fully dependent upon you. Lord, there's nothing that we can do in and of our own strength. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, that you would speak to us in your word. Lord, the things that you speak to us are spiritually discerned. So, Lord, we ask that you would empty us of our flesh. Lord, that you would remove just the things in our hearts and minds that are distracting us from you. And, Lord, that we could fix our eyes upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there is sometimes a tendency for us to look at others, to other people, and think, what can you do for me? Especially in the world of the businessman, there are these network marketing groups, and they're really great tools for business. And I'm not besmirching them in any way, because in those groups you get a chance to network, you refer clients to other businesses in that group, and they refer clients to you. And at the heart of it, it's a great idea. The idea, though, is I will help you if you help me. I will scratch your back if you scratch mine. The underlying engine, the reason why those networking groups are so successful, is because you look at people and you say, what can you do for me? Then you tell them, look, this is what I'll do for you. I'll send you my clients, you send me your clients. And great friendships and great relationships can be built out of those networking groups. I'm not besmirching them. I'm not saying they're evil in any sense. But I am highlighting this tendency that we have as humans to look at people and think, what can you do for me? The 1960 presidential election was a contested battle between Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy. And while JFK won in a landslide with electoral votes, 303 to 219, the popular vote was actually very close. JFK won by 112,827 votes. And when you consider the millions of people that voted, it's a slim margin of the popular vote. So JFK won the presidency, and in his inaugural address, January 20th, 1961, some of you guys were around back then, and you heard him say a very famous line. It was a challenge to the people of the United States when he said, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what you can do, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And in our passage this morning, God isn't asking his people to do anything for him. Where John F. Kennedy is saying, ask what you can do for the country. God doesn't ask the nation of Israel to do anything for him. Instead, he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And here in these three verses, God makes seven statements that includes the phrase, I will. This is what I will do for you. And these seven I will statements are bookended by God's reminder of his name. Look there again at verse 6. He says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, I am the Lord. And we looked at that last week, that name, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's God's covenant name. That's his name, Yahweh or Jehovah. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. He's reminding him that he is their covenant God. And in these seven I will statements, God is communicating to his people that he is going, what he's going to do through them. He's specifically talking to the nation of Israel, but also in these seven I will statements, we also see what God has done for us through Jesus dying on the cross. What he says he will do for the nation of Israel, he has already done for the believer. The first one we find in verse 6 where he says, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the first I will statement. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And you'd start to think, what is the burdens of Egypt? And I think you have the obvious oppression and affliction that the Israelites experienced. It was also, though, a society given over to materialism. It worshipped a pantheon of god and goddesses. It's believed that they worshipped over 2,000 gods and goddesses, having named at least 1,500 of them, where Israelites worshipped one true living God. There are the obvious burdens. Being oppressed and afflicted and ostracized. You also have the influence of the Egyptians that they had on the children of Israel, because Egypt was the land of prosperity and luxury. The Israelites were influenced by the Egyptian culture. When we see the nation of Israel wandering around in the wilderness, when times were getting tough in the wilderness, they came and they complained to Moses and they said, oh, we remember the garlic and the onion and the leeks. We remember the cucumbers and the melons that were back in Egypt. They looked back to Egypt and they saw their time in Egypt and they longed for it. See, they couldn't help but be tainted in some small ways by Egypt. And so you have a unique and peculiar people chosen by God, surrounded by wealth, luxury, and idolatry. Mankind's pursuit of every sinful desire was there in Egypt. They were oppressed by a wicked ruler, afflicted and enslaved, and it grew to be a burden. And God's message to them is, I will deliver you from the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from the oppression of an evil ruler. I will deliver you from the affliction of a people that hate you. I will deliver you from a land of materialism and idolatry. I will deliver you from a land of bondage. That was his message. See, Egypt, for us though, Egypt is a symbolic representation of the world that we live in. In the world, we have an evil ruler that oppresses and afflicts mankind. The Bible calls Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He oppresses all mankind, but he specifically targets those who believe. Those who believe in God, those who are disciples and followers of Jesus, those who are God's people. You and I were surrounded by idolatry. Now, we've become more sophisticated in our idolatry. We don't craft our idols and worship, the stone and brick and wood. We've become a little bit more sophisticated in our worship of idols. Instead of worshiping a little wood idol of mammon, the god of riches and wealth, we worship the almighty dollar. Striving to make more money, have more stuff, experience more luxuries and pleasures. Instead of worshiping in the temple of Aphrodite or Diana, we worship pornography and sex in our culture. Instead of worshiping Baal, the god of power, we worship popularity and influence and authority and power and pride. This world is just as idolatrous, if not more, than the Egyptians were back then. They were just more intellectually honest with themselves about what they were worshiping. I want to worship money and stuff, so I'll make an idol to that. I want to worship pleasure and drunkenness. I'll make an idol to that. Man created gods and goddesses as idols to worship the indulgence of their flesh. Now let me ask you, do you feel the burdens of Egypt? The pressure to live up to the standards of this world? You have to have a good job. You have to have a good house. You have to have a good car. You have to make money so you could go on vacations and buy all the newest and coolest stuff. And oh, your marriage and your love life has to be full of romance and excitement every day. Every day that person should be the best part of your day. And every day with them should be better than the day before. They should always make you feel weak in the knees and make your heart flutter. Oh, and you should always look like you did when you were younger. You should always look like you spent 18 hours in the gym so that they'll never take their eyes off of you. Oh, and you need to raise children to be valedictorian of their class, captain of their football, baseball, and basketball teams, have 35 D1 offers for multiple sports, be able to play 5 different instruments in band, star in the high school production, excel in painting and art so that they can get into the best colleges around, and have a career that matches yours. Oh, and serve in your community so that you can give back in a way that was given to you. I mean, that's the pressures that we feel. And I think if we're honest, if we look and say, well, why do I feel the pressures in my life? A lot of times it's because we're trying to live up to that standard. We feel the burdens of Egypt. The world has a wicked ruler. There's a world that has a pantheon of idol worship. The burden of Egypt is the burden of this world. We are influenced and afflicted by the ways of this world. But by Jesus dying on the cross, we've been brought out of Egypt. We've been brought out of the hold and the influences and the burdens of this world. God tells the Israelites, I will bring you out of the burden of the Egyptians, and Jesus brought us out of the burdens of this world. So that's the first statement he makes. He said, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second I will statement he makes is that following sentence, I will rescue you from their bondage. See, the Israelites were enslaved in bondage to the Egyptians. They had to do what Pharaoh and their taskmaster said, or they were whipped and beaten. And God tells Moses, he says, let my people know that I will rescue them from their bondage. That was specific to the Israelites. To us, it's in a similar manner that God will deliver us from the bondage of our sin. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." See, the reality is we are enslaved to our sin. We are held in bondage to our sin apart from Christ. Satan is the Pharaoh of this world. He holds us in bondage with our sin. And in Romans 6, Paul lays out that every person apart from Christ is a slave to sin. In other words, we have to sin. Our sinful nature is the taskmaster that causes us to sin, compels us to sin. We're enslaved to it. King Solomon, in Proverbs 26:11, uses a very graphic illustration of our sinful nature. He says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly." And this illustration is of a dog that is only ruled by its nature. They can't help but return to their vomit. Now, if you have a dog, you know this to be true. We had a couple dogs when the kids were growing up. One of them was a boxer by the name of Lexi. And when the kids were younger, she really loved to eat certain things, in particular dirty diapers. She loved to eat feces. She loved to dump the trash can and eat garbage. And she would often throw it up. And you could hear it coming because she'd start hacking. And you would know it's coming. And so you'd run to her and you'd try to grab her and try to get her outside. But then as you're, you know, bringing her across the living room carpet, you're like, and you just like, so then you go to get something to clean it up. And as you come back, that's what she's doing. She couldn't help it. That was her nature. Now, I don't know about you, but I never once, when I was sick, thrown up in a pot and thought, man, let's go round two. I've never done that. But I have spiritually. Haven't we? It's a graphic illustration, but then when you put it in terms of sin, you're like, oh, it looks a little cleaner, doesn't it? Apart from Christ, that is the power that sin has on us. We can't help but sin. Sin reigns in our bodies. We are driven to sin. And you and I, we've learned this. As Christians, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, and he says this, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust." See, the non-believer has to obey its lust. Sin reigns. Sin compels the non-believer to keep sinning, to keep pushing the boundaries further and further. It's enslaving. That person isn't free. It's always a lie. When we look at our sin and we think, oh, it's going to make me feel better. But in return, it leaves you feeling more and more empty and hopeless. So many have come resigned to the fact that whatever has enslaved them will be with them until they die. They're just content with it. For those of you who are older, you might remember the anti-smoking commercial that was done in the 90s. And it was of a woman who was speaking about the dangers of smoking and the causes of smoking. And as she's talking with a voice box and she has a hole in her throat. And you can see it. And as she's talking about just the effects and the consequences of smoking, she takes her cigarette and she takes a puff through the hole in her throat. And I just thought, man, that is such an incredible picture of us in our sin. Our sin has caused incredible damage throughout our lives. And just as that woman took the cigarette that caused the hole to be in her throat, She couldn't help but take another puff. And how much is that like us enslaved in our sin? And yet, Jesus changes that. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 says this, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving." There's that word that connects us to being enslaved. "Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." We were subservient. We had to serve our lusts and pleasures. That's the state we were in until God said, "I will rescue you from your bondage." So that's the second "I will" statement. The third "I will" statement follows it in verse 6. God says, "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." The word "redeem" is very much continuing the idea of being enslaved. The word "redemption" is very closely tied to slavery. It means to pay a debt or a price in order to allow a person to go free. In the Old Testament, if someone fell into debt, they would become that person's servant or that person's slave. Unless there was a family member who could come and pay that debt so that their family member could be free. The Israelites, they were enslaved. And God was going to redeem them, listen, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And it was through that the Israelites would be free, no longer enslaved. And isn't that what God has done for us as well? For the believer, for the Christian. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 says this, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1, 7, Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of grace." The way that we have redemption is because Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood for us. You and I, apart from Christ, were enslaved to sin. We're under the burdens of Egypt. And Jesus paid the redemption price so that we could be set free. He didn't just come and kidnap us. See, we did the crime. We need to do the time. And it wasn't like Jesus just came and just let a prison break. And just said, "Okay, now you're all free." No, instead, He paid the debt that you and I couldn't. Our debt is a legitimate debt. And He paid it. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." That word "ransom," it means to pay the price, to redeem the slave, to set the slave free. And Jesus did that when He was nailed to the cross. When He shed His blood, His innocent blood on our behalf, He redeemed us with literal outstretched arms and with a great judgment being poured out on Him. So that's, I think, number three. I don't know. I lost count, but just roll. The next one we see in verse 7, God says to the Israelites, "I will take you as my people." The nation of Israel was chosen by God to be His special people. They continue to this day to be His chosen people. As we've studied before, God continues to have a plan for Israel in the future, where there will be a great revival and a great turning back to Him. But at this point, God is setting them apart from other nations. He's going to deliver them. He will lead them. He will give them His law. He will give them sacrifices and offerings in a way to bring them into a right relationship with Him. They will be His unique and special people. And in a similar way, as a Christian, we are His people. We are His sons and daughters. Paul writes in to the church in Rome. And he says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father." It's the picture of a father and child relationship. It's being adopted into the family. We are part of God's family. And as such, God deals with us as a loving father does his children. That phrase, Abba, Father, it means as if we were to say daddy. Now, I'm a grown man. To go to my dad and say, hey, daddy, that's hard for me to comprehend. Okay? Even my kids, you know, they're older now. They all call me dad, I'm pretty sure. But if you know, they came and they were like, hey, daddy, everyone in the room would feel awkward. So I get that, and I understand that. But that is exactly what's being communicated here, that what Paul's trying to demonstrate is that our dependence, our reliance upon the Lord is that kind of relationship. And the longer that I'm a father, the more I understand the father heart of God. I can't help it. The love that I have for my kids and their spouses. I love them. And then to think that I am a son of God, and his love for me just so far outweighs the love I have for my kids. It blows me away. To know that, spiritually speaking, not that I ever use this in prayer, but spiritually speaking, that I can climb up into God's lap and call him daddy. And to know that there's that connection with him. He doesn't want us to live in or be in bondage to fear. And I know there are those here this morning whose earthly fathers were not great examples of God's love. And hear me this morning when I say you've been adopted as a son, as a daughter into God's family. You are his son. You are his daughter. You can call him Abba, Father. And let me just encourage you to let him be your heavenly father. He wants to. So that's the fourth thing. He says, I will make you as my people. I will take you as my people. The fifth I will statement follows, and he says, I will be your God. Now, I started to think about why this is important, this phrase, I will be your God. Because no matter what, God is God. God is everyone's God. Even if someone doesn't believe in him, it doesn't change the fact that he's God. So, what's the distinction? What is he trying to communicate when he says, I will be your God? And I think it has to do with how he reveals himself. To those who are not his, to those who would say he is not my God, we see him drive those nations out of the land. He wipes them out. They have chosen to reject him. They've chosen to rebel against him. And he reveals himself to them as the great judge. To those whose God he is, he reveals himself differently. To the nation of Israel, he revealed himself in the law. And while the law had commandments and rules and regulations, the law also demonstrated God's holiness and his righteousness and how his people could be in a right relationship with him. He revealed his power in driving out the enemy before them. He revealed his heart through the Psalms and the prophets. He communicated his goodness and his love. He communicated what would happen if they followed other idols and other gods and the devastation that would follow. I think this reality is revealed in the reality of his presence and his guidance for the nation of Israel. specifically when they were in the wilderness. As they went through the wilderness, it says that God led them by fire, a pillar of fire by night, and a pillar of smoke by the day. See, for the believer, for the Christian, we see God revealed in His Son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I've declared your name, speaking of the Father. I've declared you, your name, Father. And as our God, He guides and directs. He works on our behalf. He moves mountains. He provides a way where there is no way. He demonstrates His goodness and love. He also demonstrates His discipline in our lives. He says, I will be your God. So that's the fifth thing. The sixth I will statement is found in verse 8. He says, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was a distinct promise to the nation of Israel to return to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to be a land of freedom and a land of victory and a land of prosperity. You know, oftentimes the promised land in the Bible, we kind of picture it and we kind of think of it, oh, that's heaven. That the nation of Israel is wandering around in the wilderness and that's kind of like earth. And then, like, you know, when they go into the promised land, that's kind of like us going to heaven. But I don't think that's the case. However, I do think that there is a picture for us, but it's not of heaven. See, in the promised land, there will be no battles to have. There'll be no giants to slay. Sorry, let me rephrase that. In heaven, there will be no battles to have or giants to slay. When the Israelites go into the promised land, there will be battles. There will be giants to slay. So the promised land is more a picture for us as Christians of a life of victory. Do you know that God wants you to have victory in your life? To prosper in your life? And now, I want to be clear, I'm not talking about prosperity gospel where God wants you to be rich and healthy and everything to go right. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about overcoming the giants in your life. Having victory over sin. Having victory over depression and anxiety. Victory over everything that is holding us back. He wants our walk with Him to be full of life and goodness. Doesn't mean we'll be wealthy and healthy all the time or even some of the time. It just means that no matter what we go through in life, that we are full of love and joy and peace, that our faith is strong and we trust God, that we abide in Jesus and that we have His Word abide in us. Last one, verse 8, and I will give it to you as a heritage. The word that's used there for heritage, it means possession. If the Israelites, to the Israelites, it meant a land flowing with milk and honey. For the believer, it not only means that God will lead us to that life of victory, but it's ours to possess. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means it's in our possession. It doesn't say that He will give us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It says that He has given it to us. That's past tense. We already possess it. It reminds me of what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, where He says, Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Before they even took the land, God gave it to them. It was their possession. They just needed to go in and claim it. And it's the same with us. In our passage, God says, I will. He tells the children of Israel, I will seven times. And I want to recognize that God is not saying, I will to us. He is saying, I have. He tells the children of Israel, I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians. To us this morning, he says, I have brought you out from the burden of the Egyptians. To the children of Israel, he says, I will rescue you from their bondage. To us, he says, I have rescued you from the bondage. To them, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. To us, he says, I have redeemed you. To them, he says, I will make you my people. To us, he says, I have made you my people. To them, he says, I will be your God. To us, he says, I have been your God. Not in the sense of you know, he was, but he currently isn't, but that he has always been our God, that he will always be our God. To the nation of Israel, he says, I will bring you into the land. To us, he says, I brought you into that land. To the nation of Israel, he says, I will give it to you as a possession. And to us, he says, I've already given it to you. And as we end this morning, I want to get very honest with ourselves. Because when we look at this scene, we see God's people enslaved in bondage. They have a wicked taskmaster. They have an evil ruler. And they are under the burdens of Egypt. And God comes to them and says, I will deliver you. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, some of us in this room, we recognize that we are still living that kind of life. That we are still living that kind of life where we're enslaved to the burdens of this world, that we're enslaved into the bondage of sin in our life. And God wants you to know this morning, he wants me to know this morning, that not just that he will deliver you, but he has delivered you. It's not a matter of, well, I'm waiting for something to happen in my life. I'm waiting for some kind of spiritual moment where I get the goosebumps and then I can be delivered. No, you're already delivered. I'm already delivered. Today could be easily be a day of freedom for you. Where you leave here this morning in that recognition that I no longer have to be controlled by the sin in my life. That when I go out into the world and those pressures of life that are just weighing down on me, that you just think, you know, I'm not going to fall into that. I'm not going to be carrying that burden. That's not the burden that God wants for me. Because he doesn't. In fact, you read through the Gospels and Jesus says this, I want you to take my burden on you. Because my burden is easy. My burden is light. The world says, here, let me put the burden on you. We got the flooring for upstairs last Sunday, and we had to buy like 36 boxes of flooring. And, you know, I pulled my Pathfinder up, and the guy comes out, and he looks at it. He's like, this is pretty heavy. I mean, he brings it out on a pallet with a forklift. And I'm thinking, so my son, I called him. He was coming home, so I have him stop there. And they're like, your car can't handle this weight. And so they take and they put the pallet onto my son's truck, and my son's truck goes like this. It was just like, whoosh. And his truck could handle it. I wasn't too worried about it. And it was only a short distance. But the world, it's like, the world, it was like, we back up to the world. And the world says, here's my burdens. And then we go off trying to live our life carrying that burden. You be delivered from that. You are delivered from it. Now you can just leave here in faith. And anytime you feel that, you think, no, that's not happening. That bondage of sin gripping you, forcing you to indulge in your vices and your addictions, and every time you get to it and you think, I just have to do it. I resisted for 4 hours. You know, like that thought popped in my head, and I resisted for 4 hours, and now I can't stand anymore. I have to give in. No, you don't. Book of Romans, very clear. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We're not going to face the judgment, but we're also delivered from the power of sin. Sin no longer has that power. The only power that sin has is the power that we give it. I'm not saying we're all perfect. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I have recognized in my life that the only power that sin has in my life is the power that I give it, the room that I give it in my life. If I don't give room for it in my life, I can't be enslaved to it. I can't be in bondage to it if I don't allow it in my life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, I think sometimes, I'll just be quite honest, the church in large, they're not free. We're not free. No, I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the church, capital C. We're not free. We are loaded down under the burdens of the Egyptians. We are enslaved to the bondage of our sin. God comes to the nation of Israel and says, I will. To us, he comes and he says, I have. I've already done it. It's like receiving a check for $2 million and never cashing it. You have it, but you don't really have it. This morning you can. You can cash that check. You can be free today. And if you're not a believer, if you've never placed your hope and trust in what Jesus did on the cross, you can today. And that burden, that bondage that you are so cognizantly aware of, you can be delivered today. And all you need to do is place your trust and your faith in Jesus. If that's you this morning, come find me after. Come find Mike or Seth. We will pray for you. We will talk to you about what that means, and you can leave here free. For the rest of us, we can just leave here free. God, I'm so grateful for what you declare to us in your word. It's not just some made-up stories or fables, but you really did humble yourself, become obedient to the point of death, death on the cross, for us, to set us free, to redeem us, to make us your people, to be our God, to give us a life of victory. Lord, you did that because of your love for us. So, Lord, in response, we just declare how great you are, how amazing you are. We worship you. And, Lord, we give you our lives. Lord, we've already made a mess of it, so, Lord, we give it to you. And just pray, God, that you would be pleased. And we thank you for this morning and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and worship the last song.